As y'all turn there, I just want to tell y'all about a super encouraging conversation I got to have Sunday. So over the last month, we have had two additional Spanish-speaking families to be with us on Sunday mornings. The first is Martin and Virginia. Okay, it's Virginia, but said like a Spanish name. Martin y Virginia. They have two children. Both of which are super sweet. They have come from the South End congregation. The preacher at South End passed away last year, and there's not been Spanish availability for them there. So they've been joining with us, and just been wonderful to get to know them. Then on this Sunday, I got to meet with Giovanni. Okay, Giovanni. He and his wife, Jaimara, along with their 15-year-old son, Gabriel, and their little daughter, Ana Paula, recently immigrated to the U.S. from Cuba. They immigrated here within the last month. Giovanni's was a preacher in Cuba for over a decade. He did Bible college there for 4 years. He was about to graduate in this next year, but he and his family, because of the economic crisis in Cuba, have immigrated to the United States. He's 43 years old, and let me tell y'all what, is just full of faith. I asked him when we sat down, said, ¿Cómo viniste a Cristo? How did you come to Christ? And literally, I sat there for 45 minutes and just listened. And I was enthralled as he told me his story of how the grace of God had saved him. I happily recount the story to anybody. I mean, it should be a movie. I mean, it was enthralling. And he and his wife have now served the Lord. It just full of faith and so thankful that God has blessed us with this family. Thank you, Hank. Thank you. I didn't know that. So I'm glad I'm saying all good things. My exhortation for you all is, go up to them, and I have one word that I want you to say. I'm going to write this on the board, and I'm going to teach you all how to say it, okay? Hank, can you unmute yourself and tell me how to say this word, please?
Bienvenidos.
Very good. Uh-huh. Which, Hank, means?
Significa welcome.
Welcome. Okay. Y'all, this is how you just say welcome. Okay, so I'm going to work you through slowly how to say it. Bienvenidos. Okay, Lauren, can you say this back with me?
Bienvenidos.
Okay, Randy,
bienvenidos.
Bienvenidos.
Eric, all together.
Bienvenidos.
One more time.
Bienvenidos.
Okay, bienvenidos. 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 Okay. You don't have to have a full conversation, but please go up to our families that have decided to worship with us and just tell them, bienvenidos, bienvenidos. On Sunday morning, Ben is going to lead us in Nuestro Dios Vive Hoy. Hay más allá, celeste allá, un Dios que mano no lo ve. So it's been a while since we've sung it. I will send out a YouTube recording of that so that we can be ready to belt that out on Sunday morning. But just really encourage us to recognize that, just so blessed to have just brothers and sisters in Christ striving to serve the Lord. And we need to make sure that we're doing a good job welcoming. So, Eric, how do you say this?
Bienvenidos.
Bienvenidos. Bienvenidos. And I'll text that out so that y'all have that on your phones. And if you need, you can pull up your text and say bienvenidos. Bienvenidos. All right. Randy, any questions?
No. Other brothers and sisters striving, and let's not let a language barrier distract us from showing our love.
No, absolutely.
So go right up to them.
Absolutely.
Go right up to them.
Absolutely. The church has had language barriers from its first second, right? I mean, literally from the first second of the church, the church has been constituted of people of multiple languages. And in Revelation, you see, this is one of my favorite scenes, in the book of Revelation, in all of these great scenes of praise, you see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And our culture remains so divided in so many ways that we get to glimpse this blessing of new creation, the uniting of all peoples under Jesus Christ, who is our King. So it's such a blessing for us to have. And my two things I really hope to do. The first was just to give you all just such an encouraging conversation I wanted to share with you all, and also an exhortation that we may say, bienvenidos, bienvenidos. Okay, well, let's get into Matthew chapter 21. We are talking about another house of worship. We're going to be talking about the temple. We need to situate this within the narrative context. Eric, about when in the life of Jesus does this occur?
The last week?
Yes, this is the last week of the life of Jesus. Everything from Matthew 21 to 28 is going to be the last week of the life of Jesus. So about a third of the gospel is devoted to the last week of his life. Immediately before this, we read of his entry. And how did we recommend we should perhaps reframe the entry?
The humble entry.
Yes.
The humble beginning to a triumphant ending.
There you go, right? This is the humble entry of the King. And immediately after this, we're going to see Jesus do something bold. let's note what the King does. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and what does he do? Randy, read for me, please. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17.
17:16. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they were saying, what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there.
Okay. Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, this is when things really escalate. Up to this point in the narrative, Randy, how has the relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders been?
The religious leaders would come out to where he was at usually and just confront him with questions, trying to trick him.
Yeah.
But not friendly, but not totally adversarial.
Exactly. At this point onward, what's it going to be?
It's full on.
Yeah. Pretty much from this moment on, where they're going to try to kill him very, very, very blatantly. And we're going to see the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders escalate to this point. Now, I want you all to listen to the text. Listen to the text. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying. Jesus entered the temple and... that word in Greek is actually exorcism. He exorcised all who were selling and buying. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying. Pete, you get connections real fast. Those who were selling and buying. Does that remind you of anything, Pete?
No.
Okay, well, let's talk through it then. Let's talk through it. Let's talk through it. Okay. First of all, Jesus is entering the temple here. Okay. Now, this, of course, should be the place where Yahweh is worshiped, and this should be the central of their connection to Yahweh. But he enters, and they were selling and buying. They were selling and buying. Y'all, phone a friend, Heath. Who can help him out?
Is it buy the truth and sell it not?
There's one of it. There's one of it. Where else?
Is it buying the treasure or buying the field with the treasure?
Boom, 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 boom. Matthew 13. Okay. Matthew 13. Notice this. Matthew 13, verse 44. You find this pairing. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one great pearl of value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Within this narrative, and within the parable, you have one who is selling and buying. You have one who is selling and buying. The same idea comes up with a rich young ruler in chapter 19. Now, if you remember how I think Jesus is using this in chapter 13, Jesus is the one who is selling and buying. Jesus is the one who left the glories of heaven behind, all to come and redeem us. We who are in our sins and transgressions, Jesus gave of his own self, selling and buying. And yet, Eric, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, what does he find at the temple?
The religious leaders, I guess, selling and buying.
And what has Jesus come to do in Jerusalem?
To, drive them out, but set up a way of life which he could be the one who
buys
humanity. Yeah.
Do y'all see this? What has Jesus Christ come to do? If you remember Jesus' own words is that he has come to give of his life as a ransom, right? Jesus has come to give of his life as a ransom for many. Back in chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. What has the Lord Jesus Christ come to Jerusalem to do? He has come to pay the ransom by the giving of his own life, buying us back from the powers of sin. And when he enters Jerusalem, what does he find?
They've cheapened this up so much for their own profit.
That's all that it's about, right?
And he's not going to have that associated with the temple of God.
Exactly. Exactly. Bruce, you just said here, we were sold into sin and Jesus brought us back. Which Old Testament narrative were a people sold into a foreign hand and then bought back?
There's a bunch of them. Egypt was one.
That's the main one I was looking for.
You're what?
Yeah, that's the main one.
Yeah.
You have Israel sold into slavery. Remember, Joseph literally is sold into slavery. I think there's a detail in Joseph narrative that's often missed. Mm-hmm. Joseph begins Israel's entrance into Egypt by being sold. And then it's, I think, a foreshadow of all of Israel being sold as slaves to Egypt. What then is God going to do? God is going to redeem. He is going to pay for his people back. And what has the Lord come to Jerusalem to do? The Lord has come to buy and sell. The Lord has come to give of his own self and to buy us back from the powers of sin. And yet, as Randy said, what happens? Jesus enters Jerusalem, and there were those who were selling and buying. What in the world does Jesus get from this great transaction? This was motivated by the grace of God. It is meant to buy us back from sin through the giving of his own self. He himself was the ransom. I mean, the only thing that he gets from this is measly, he gets us, but compared to the glories of heaven, this is the grace of God. But remember back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Matt, are you on here tonight? I didn't look to check. I should have.
I'm here.
Hey, grace gives. What does sin do?
Takes.
Sin takes. And whenever you look at Matthew chapter 21, what are the religious leaders doing in the temple?
They're taking.
This, I think, is the narrative that we have to understand Jesus's actions in. Jesus has come to give up his life as a ransom for many. The king has come in humility to redeem his people back. The king has come to ransom us from the powers of evil. And yet when he enters his father's house, when at age 12, he said, I am in my father's house, he enters into a bunch of people who are taking for their own selves.
Ryan.
Ludicrous to see what Jesus enters into. Okay?
Ryan.
Yes, go ahead, Bruce.
Just to emphasize that sin takes, and in this situation, that's what Jesus is talking about. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.
Yeah.
And what do thieves do? They take.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, they weren't in the temple buying and selling because that was immediately necessary, and if they were to just going to make a little bit of money, that's where they could make a lot of money, because people were desperate to get a hold of something they could sacrifice. And so they were taking from their brother, which that was
totally against Levitical law.
Totally against it.
I mean, Leviticus. Is Numbers reinforces this as well. This was totally against it. Now, Stephen Karen made a point I want to note here. Let me expound upon this. The exchange of currency was a corruption of the temple. It was encroaching upon the area of the temple and was meant to be worshipped, right? This selling and buying should have been done in a place that we saw in chapter 20, which was... What parable? You remember the parable? The marketplace.
Oh, yeah.
This should have been going on in the marketplace. And if you were to notice, like within any ancient Near Eastern culture, the marketplace would be the location. I mean, some of us have visited, other cultures where the marketplace still thrives. Are German markets still a thing, Lauren? I mean, at Christmas time, we will have German markets in Chicago and other major cities. But still in many Latino cultures, there's a marketplace where you'll go to buy and sell. That's where this should have been done. But they're doing it in the temple. Why? They have a captive audience.
Right.
And Ryan.
They have a captive audience.
And it's like sports tickets. You scalp the ticket at the door.
These are scalpers.
Because you can get more money at the door than you can 5 weeks ahead of time.
Yeah. And absolutely. Go ahead, Bruce.
I was just going to say, along with Randy, that still exists today. That's human nature. Whenever you have a captive audience, I travel a lot for my job, and I can verify that if you go to an airport or a hotel or someplace like that where you got a captive audience, you can still buy a candy bar there for $3.
Yeah. You can buy a bottle of water at Disney for $8. Yeah.
Exactly.
Right.
So taking advantage of a group in need, which is what they're doing in the temple.
This is a Disney tip. You can get free water from any place at Disney. They just don't tell you this. Go to any counter location at Disney, say I want a cup of water, they'll give you free water. But then there's all these.
Yeah, but that's buried deep within the pages of Leviticus, right?
Right, exactly. I mean, and I want to know what Otis just said here. And first of all, Bruce, I had not noticed this in the text as strongly as I should have. Thieves, what do thieves do? Thieves take. I love that. Yeah, I mean, certainly. That's getting at the heart of, I think, what's going on in this text. And, as Otis noted in the chat box, The temple was the what N.T. Wright calls the spiritual symbol of Israel. And yet what has happened now to the spiritual symbol of Israel? It has devolved into an atmosphere of covetousness and taking. So what is the Lord going to do? He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. Now, Randy, you noted this. What purpose were they selling pigeons for?
A poor family could sacrifice a pigeon or a dove.
That's it. Okay. Why were they selling pigeons? Okay. The great purpose here was this was the poorest of animals that could be sacrificed. Jesus's family in his childhood actually sacrifices pigeons. That's one of the ways we know that Joseph and Mary were indeed very poor. What's happening here is they are extorting the poorest of society. I mean, and unfortunately, this is tenfold in American society, where you have so many corrupt companies that prey on the weakest and most vulnerable of society. So what does Jesus do? He overturns the tables and the seats of those who sold them. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, this is often noted as one of, if perhaps not the most zealous, righteously indignant, angry, whatever you want to call it, actions of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is he so indignant at this? What do y'all think?
Because of the people who were being led away from God because of the hypocrisy and the falsehood of the chief priests and rulers.
Absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely.
Lies in the face of the second command.
Yes.
And this was totally against his father.
What was the will of the father, Jerry?
The will of the father was to send the son and to have his son accepted and to be loved as the son loved him.
Exactly. I'm going to say this in other words. The will of the father was for the son to be the temple who would give his life as a ransom, buying and selling God's people back to him. I think this is the exact counterexample of what Jesus has come to do. Jesus, knowing that he has entered Jerusalem to be the temple of God through the giving of his own self, finds a bunch of extortioners. We had like some in Bowling Green, these lawyers that just would prey on the most vulnerable. Flora Templeton Stewart, people from Bowling Green will tell you, just her commercials would run 24/7, just driving them nuts. And you see extortioners like this, who just, it drives you mad because you know what they're doing. And here, Jesus finds these extortioners who are doing the exact opposite of what he's come to do, taking out of their own covetousness upon the most downcast of society for their own monetary gain, when he has come to give his life as a ransom for them. Should the Lord have been angry at this? Oh my goodness, yes. But I want y'all to note, Jesus did not come in hitting anyone. He didn't touch anyone. He overturned the tables. And we have to be very careful that we don't use this narrative as an excuse for our own lack of self-control. This is not giving any of us the right or the license to get angry at sin and do whatever we want us to do, right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ looking upon a bunch of people who are doing the exact opposite of what he wants to do. And just very briefly, I've heard so many Christians try to use this and try to say like, oh yeah, I can be angry and say whatever I want. Okay, if you're willing to march into Jerusalem and give your life as a sacrifice for humanity, that's fine. You can go into the temple and overturn some tables, okay? But unless we are willing to follow Jesus into Jerusalem and give our life as a sacrifice for the world, let us also be careful that we're not misusing this text for what it's meant to tell us. This text is not giving us the right to be angry. This text is telling us of the gracious humility of the King and what he has come to do. Thoughts before I go into verse 14. Okay, I want to point out one thing. Jesus here is quoting, and I want y'all to listen, don't turn there. He's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Bruce, can you put that in the chat box for me? Isaiah 56, verse 7. Notice this. I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Did y'all notice that little detail that's going to come up a bit later in the chapter? Mountains. This is all flowing to where Jesus is about to go. But let's let that simmer for a moment. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And if I had to be a first century Jewish commentator, this is how it would be read. And the blind and the lame had the audacity to enter God's holy place. They came out of their holes and in their filth and their smell defiled the temple of the living God. And he desecrated the holy temple by healing them. If we were in the crowd, which side would we be on? Go ahead.
Well, it's just an interesting contrast here to me that Jesus comes in and overturns the tables. And I can imagine there's a lot of people, most people are scattering and running the opposite direction. Right. You've got people who are blind and who are lame who are running toward him. Running into, we might say they're first responders. You know, they're coming to him. You know, looking to him.
Totally.
I'm reminded what Jesus said to the disciples of John when John was in prison in Matthew 11. And you know, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or we look for another. And he quoted, I think from Isaiah. I can't remember exactly the passage, but that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, mm-hmm. The leper cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.
61, I think. Yeah, totally. Yeah. Exactly right. And he this is like, these are the very people that the religious leaders have cast out of God's temple. But he's bringing them right back home. This is where they should have been. Another text that I would urge us to look at is Zechariah 14:21. We already noted Zechariah is going to be quoted a bunch in this final section of the book. Zechariah 14:21 promises of this very thing happening. So many Old Testament texts are coming right together in this narrative.
Think about it as like a house of prayer. It should be most welcoming to like the poor, the outcast, the ones who needed
healing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
But it seems like, because he calls it a den, it seems like it's become this like bestial haven for the worst of society.
Exactly. You know? Right.
Ones who are just like stepping on the lowest to make themselves greater and higher.
Absolutely. Totally. Go ahead, Heath. Go ahead.
Also sounds like, you know, the days of Malachi when they were abused.
There it is.
And God said, I wish somebody would just shut the doors and close the place. You know, you're robbing me.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it is. I mean, you have all of these Old Testament promises just coming together in this moment. Let's keep going. I want to make sure we get through this part of the text. It's so, so rich. When the chief priests and the scribes, one translator I saw said this, when the greatest of preachers and Bible teachers, like the religious leaders, saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple. I love these two verses. The children were crying out in the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. Eric, what does your translation say there?
Indignant.
And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And they expected Jesus to say yes. They don't know what they say. But Jesus said, oh, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies have you prepared praise. Oh, gracious. So many things that we could say in reference to this. First of all, he's quoting from Psalm 8, which is, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you have been thoughtful of him. His basic point to this is, you don't see that the Son of God himself has come among you. You do not see that the one who is the true image of God, and you do not see Psalm 8, the one who is the true king, is among you. That's what Psalm 8 is all about, the royal king, the royal image coming among God's people. You don't see this, but out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies have you prepared praise. In leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodge there. I will tell you all, as a father, this text has really challenged me. Because I will admit, there was part of me that even a couple of years ago would have said, my children will be able to praise God when they're 13, 14 years old. Eva is the one that really challenged me on this. Brooklyn didn't wail like the boys do. But there was one Sunday when Brooklyn was very audibly singing, and this was before the boys were born. Eva came up to me and said something to the effect of, angels are still within their ears. And in children, you know that there is that authentic love of their creator that sin has not yet corrupted. The children are able to realize what the most intellectual of Jewish society were not. The Son of God is among them. And they are praising him. And I'll tell y'all now, when my boys, they every day, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. It makes me so proud. And I've now been instructed, it's as though they are praising God more authentically than I do. Because God himself is calling forth children to praise him. The sophisticated and the rich are driven out, but the children are brought to him. And leaving them, he went out to the city to Bethany and lodged there. And nothing happens at Bethany. Matthew doesn't record it, unless John does. But so much we can say about this text. What are y'all's additional thoughts about this text?
I can see why the leaders now are going to be indignant to get rid of Jesus. I mean, he came right into where they had their power, and they were allowing things to happen in there that should never have happened, and he just shames them in front of everyone.
Yes.
Saying, you know, as he drove out the robbers, he's saying to them, how useless you are to let this go on. This is not what this house was about.
Yes.
And so just, I mean, blatantly undermining them, which they should have been.
Totally.
So now they really have to do something. I mean, it forces their hand.
It does. And I think they realize, financially, he is a threat.
Mm-hmm.
He's a threat.
Yeah. Start pulling our people away. They won't give to the temple tax.
No. He is a threat to their finances. He's a threat to their power. He is a threat to their influence. And he has to go. It has nothing to do with him denying the fact that he did miraculous signs by the might of the Spirit. It has all to do with the fact that their greedy hearts don't want to give up their money.
Yeah. One of the ironies here, I think, excuse me, one of the ironies is of all the things that they were allowing in the temple, they wanted to drive out the children because the children were there and they were singing and they were indignant.
Yes.
That was being allowed, but they were allowing everything under the sun to happen there.
Yes.
Thank God. God returns to the temple.
Son of God. And Jerry, take it a step further. The child yeah. of God is among them. And they're driving him out. Yeah.
It makes me wonder how many places of worship today are actually saying by their actions, God is not welcome here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is a very real warning. And I'll tell y'all, this is a very real warning to me because a great many preachers fall into greed and financial covetousness. And I'll tell y'all, this is one that speaks to me that we must not make the house of God a place of greed. But the children are welcome. Yeah, Steve, I'm glad you mentioned that verse. I mean, this is the second time that Jesus has commended children in this section of Matthew. He says in Matthew 19:13, the children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Mark, go ahead. You've been sitting on something.
Isn't this the second time that Jesus did this in the temple, basically, since in John chapter 2?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. Yeah, that's an excellent question, Mark. Yeah, I mean, very briefly, y'all, let me say this. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they put Jesus's cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. John puts it at the beginning. Some skeptics will say, oh, contradiction. I think the easiest way to understand it is he cleansed it twice. It's just two different times. I think that's the easiest way to reconcile that. But go ahead, Mark.
I was only going to add that in John chapter 2, Jesus took time to make a whip in order to drive the cattle out that were, yes, and the animals that were being sold. And so it almost looks like he's doing something that will be remembered by his disciples in the future.
Oh, yeah. Oh, and this is where, yeah, John gives a great more focus to the temple than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Remember, you know, Jesus is the one by whom God temples or tabernacles among us. And it's funny because in the Gospel of John, every time Jesus goes to the temple, he's a little bit, sometimes he's a little cheeky with them. Like in John 7, he tells his disciples, y'all go on. Everybody's wondering whether or not Jesus will come. And then he surprises them and he just shows up and they're like, uh-oh. And I think you do see in John 2 such a focus on the cleansing of the temple because John is especially wanting us to know he is the temple of God. The temple of God has been replaced. He is the temple. Yeah, let me read a couple of comments with this. Matt and Ashley noted, when the glory of Yahweh came down at the first temple, 1 Kings 8 or Exodus 40, both times, it came with light and the people had to be pure. Here comes the light himself to purify the temple. Absolutely, totally. And the light is coming and they did not apprehend it. And Ben said, I recently heard something to the effect, if you want to see the values of a society, look at what it teaches its children. There's a lot of applications here. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. We got to have a Bible study last night, a Zoom Bible study with the kids, and just getting to sing with them the songs. Oh, it's great. It's great. The Lord came down on the... Still looking for a recording of that to send y'all. So, Kathy, that's why I'm not seeking one yet. I just haven't found one yet. But if I don't find one, I'll just make one up myself. It's a great song. All right. Duh. I really wanted to cover this next part. So give me 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes. I'm going to blitz us through this because this just is so related to my sermon Sunday. Verse 18. In the morning. I bet they slept well that night. He was returning to the city and he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found only leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, clearly, what is this saying? There are some that are about to perish. The judgment of God is about to come through the crucified Son. And those who do not, by faith, hold on to the grace of God revealed in Christ, sin is going to be their condemnation. And the judgment of God is about to come. There will be some, perhaps many, that are about to perish. Because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. When the disciples saw it, they marveled. This is a key phrase in Matthew. The crowds have marveled. But here you see the disciples marveling, which is rare in Matthew, actually. Saying, how did this fig tree wither at once? I think the reason they're surprised by this is the only negative miracle in Matthew. Every other miracle of Jesus in Matthew is positive, meaning that he is either giving healing or he's bringing about newness of life. This is the only negative miracle in Matthew. Jesus answered them. Bruce, read verse 21 for me, King James.
Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done."
Excellent. I love the King James translation of this. The ESV translates this, "Truly I say to you." That misses some of the grasp of what's being done there. Anytime Jesus says, "Verily I say to you," that is his way of saying, "I'm about to tell you something really, really, really important." He doesn't say this often, but "I'm about to tell you something really, really, really important." What's he about to tell us? If you have faith and do not doubt. If you have faith and do not doubt. Lauren, what's that word for doubt in German?
Literally, it's like two different
minds. Two-mindedness. Okay. The word here in Greek is a very complex word, but it's many times in our English translations, this word is actually translated as discernment or judgment. Okay? Discernment or judgment. Whenever we hear the word doubt, I think most of us think that means you don't have any like questions, right? Doubt means you don't have questions. That's not what's going on here in Greek. What this is saying is, if you have faith and do not turn to another, okay? Matt sent me a great podcast that Eric and I listened to yesterday about questioning God. The Bible is filled with people questioning God and they're commended for it. And we ourselves are to take our questions and our complaints and take them to God and lament. That's not the absence of doubt by any means. What he's saying here is, "Verily I say to you, if you have faith and do not turn from God, don't go to false idols, don't go to other gods, but go to God alone." Okay?
Ryan?
Yes, please.
Another word in another passage uses the word vacillate, like yes. The waves of the sea. It's like your mind is going, "Do I do this or should I do that? Or should I do this or should I do that?"
Yep. And here, it's not vacillating between, like, what is God wanting me here? You know, what is God wanting out of this? what is God wanting me to do? Should I do this or do this? What is the will of God here? Those are very natural vacillations for us to make. The vacillation that we should not make is the vacillation between, do I take this in prayer to Yahweh or do I take this in prayer to another God? That's the vacillation that we should not make. Go ahead.
Or do I rely on my friends? Or do I rely on my family? Or do I rely on what somebody told me?
Exactly right. The example I've used of this is, Jessica and I have a great many conflicts in marriage. I mean, I'll say there's a day that doesn't go by that we don't disagree on something because we're both two individual people with independent minds. But do you know who I go to when I have a disagreement with Jessica? Jessica. Do you know who I don't go to when I have a disagreement with Jessica? Anybody else in this world. I'll say nobody else realizes what she and I disagree on but her. Okay? That's what we are to do with God. You don't vacillate in your marriage, taking your complaints about your spouse to somebody else. Do that, and I guarantee it's not going to end well. Do that with God, it's not going to end well. But when you have a complaint and a concern and lament, take it to God. That's what the Psalms are all about. You will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, now, where have we just seen an allusion to mountains? Isaiah 56. And remember Isaiah 40. Every mountain shall be made low, and every valley shall be lifted high. We've talked about this before very recently in Matthew. Even back in chapter 17, Jesus says something very similar. He said to them, because of your little faith. Again, little faith. It's not greatness of faith in myself, but just a little bit of faith in the great God. Verily, I say to you, same thing. This is really important, y'all. He doesn't say this often. Verily, I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and you will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What is the mountain that will be thrown into the sea? Whatever you ask in prayer, you shall receive if you have faith. Okay? The mountain that must be moved. What is the mountain? Go ahead.
The issue. Whatever your issue is.
The pride that is standing between us and God. That's, I think, what, especially in Isaiah, mountains signify pride. The book of Matt, help me out, which of the minor prophets is about Esau in the mountain. Obadiah, couldn't think of the name. The book of Obadiah is all about this. You see this especially in Obadiah, where mountains signify pride. It's all throughout Isaiah. I think what's going on here is any obstacle to God, and this is where you're going, Randy, any obstacle that stands between me and God, the mountains that stand in the way of my right relationship with God, those mountains shall be made low. And not only shall they be made into valleys, but oh, I love this. May they be taken up and thrown into the sea. What does the sea signify in the Bible? Chaos. Take them back to the domain of the Leviathan.
Where they belong, where pride belongs, would say.
And I missed this for so long, but do y'all see what that's saying? This is not saying what Isaiah 40 says. Isaiah 40 says, every mountain shall be made low, and every valley shall be lifted high. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that the mountains will sink into the sea. That's where they belong, where the Leviathan is. What does that mean for us? What this passage does not mean is, man, I really, really, really want $5,000 tomorrow. Just pray in faith and God will give it to me. Okay? Nor does this mean, I really want so-and-so healed. Pray in faith, it's going to happen. Does not mean that at all. Nor does it mean, if my prayer is not received, that I lack faith. What it means is, God, by his grace, is willing to tear down every mountain into the sea if we will ask in faith. What does it mean? Do not buy and sell in the temple of God. but be like a child. That's what all of this section, I think, is instructing us toward. Oh, I have so much else I want to talk about tonight, but I am totally out of time. Bruce, try to bring everything to a good synthesis for me.
Wow. That's hard to do from these two different storylines, three different storylines. But the last one, I was just thinking to rephrase. When I think of mountains from what you say, I think about any greatness in my life other than God, including my own supposed greatness. And I love what you said about interpreting this passage, that if I have a little faith and I don't doubt, if I go to God, any supposed greatness in my life, God can remove and cast it back to Satan.
That's it. Amen. That's exactly what I was trying to say. So I'm glad it came across. Okay. Heath, I can tell you're sitting on something, and that'll give Kirby a minute to get his announcements ready. Something to close us out on, Heath?
Well, it just struck me that in these last verses, that when he returned from Bethany to Jerusalem, that he was hungry. And then he saw the fig tree, and it was all leaves, no fruit, no nourishment there. And so I was seeing, in some respects, the chief priests and the rulers as the fig tree here. They were all leaves and no fruit. What they were dishing out was no nourishment to anyone. In fact, it was harmful to them. And so Jesus, when he cursed the fig tree, he just showed what the chief priests and rulers really looked like. Yeah.
Oh, I was almost done. Okay, I got to do this. Heath, when he went to Bethany, who do you think he lodged with?
Probably Peter.
What do y'all think?
I don't know.
Mary and Martha.
You guess?
Okay.
Matt, I would say Mary and Martha.
Yeah, okay.
I'd say Mary and Martha. Okay. Okay, Matt. Okay, you and I've talked about Bethany before. What did Mary and Martha do for Jesus at Bethany?
They served him. They hosted him.
Now, Heath, take it from there.
They feasted with him.
Okay, now Heath, take it from there. In reference to food, how does Bethany contrast with Jerusalem here?
Well, Jerusalem in its current condition was no nourishment to anyone. But Bethany, on the other hand, it was a place of nourishment. It provided. And then here was Jesus, the bread of life. You know, he came to heal and to provide life and nourishment.
That's I think one of those, again, just you have to notice where Jesus is in the narrative. But I think exactly what you just said is what Matthew is wanting us to get across here. Yes, Eric, do you have something you've been sitting on?
I think that's where I thought Heath was going, was that the fig trees, it just reminded me of Adam and Eve in the garden. Whenever they, you know, were hungry, it took something for themselves. And they felt shame. And they felt exposed because of what they had done. Like they took fig leaves to cover up themselves. And so it seems like, you know, Jesus is seeing that. I don't know. I don't know if there's like a connection to what these people had done, what these rulers and authorities in the temple had done. And like, he sees this tree as signifying the way that they can like cover for their sin. And he recognizes that that's not enough, that they need something that's going to actually remove that mountain of pride for them to take it of themselves, and like something to totally flatten that out. A new creation, a new way to live, you know?
Yes, yes. Yeah, y'all, we could keep going for an hour. Okay, I promise I'm going to be done after this. Kirby, silence me after this. What kind of leaves did Adam and Eve use?
Fig leaves.
Did that really atone, cover their sin?
I mean, no.
No. What is Jesus then doing to the fig tree?
He's cursing it.
So that the fig leaves may die. And then what's going to cover us?
His blood.
And you can figure out you can't cover yourself.
Yes.
Yes. Can't figure out something else to cover this.
Not at all. Not at all. I have become convinced that especially Mark is drawing from a lot of the Gospel of Mark, maybe Mark Daniels too, but especially the Gospel of Mark is drawing from this Eden imagery to where a recapitulation of humanity is going to have to come.
Right.
The fig tree has to be cursed and it's going to die with Jesus Christ. Hmm. And in dying with Jesus Christ, it's going to be resurrected as a new tree. And that's the promise that Jesus is making. Now, is the gospel not amazing? I'm done.